Well, friends, please turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, and we'll be back in Job next week. But this week, we're going to go forward a millennium, and we're going to come to the time of the birth of the divided kingdom. Now, Israel had for many years been without a king at all. They'd had a period of maybe 150 years where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then the Lord provided them a king in Saul, and Saul ruled 40 years. Then David followed him for 40 years, and Solomon followed him for 40 years. And those times of David and Solomon were the golden age for Israel, the United Kingdom. It even says of Solomon's rule that he made silver to flow like just ordinary stones. Silver wasn't even valued during his time. But then we come to Rehoboam. And it's Rehoboam that I'd like to study this evening, and looking at the chronicler. The chronicler gives us two particular incidences in Rehoboam's life to learn from. And I'd like to draw two particular points from each of those occasions, each of those events. And so we'll look tonight at Rehoboam's foolishness, Rehoboam's submission, Rehoboam's unfaithfulness, and finally, Rehoboam's repentance. And let me begin by reading in 2 Chronicles 10 and the first five verses. 2 Chronicles 10 and the first five verses. It says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So they sent and summoned him. When Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' And he said to them, 'Return to me again in 3 days.' So the people departed." Now the first thing I wanted to note was, and even in the beginning here, even in the first verse, there's something that the chronicler says that should call our attention, that and just say, well, something's not right here. Because the chronicler mentions Solomon is dead, his son Rehoboam is about to succeed to the throne, he's about to be coronated, inaugurated as king. And where would you expect him to be crowned as king? Certainly he'd be crowned in his own capital city, right? Certainly wouldn't all Israel come to him in Jerusalem. But in the first verse of this chapter, already we see, well, it's not Israel coming to him, he's going to them. It's not Israel gathering at Jerusalem, but he's going, Rehoboam is leaving Jerusalem to go to Shechem. And already we should be thinking that, well, something isn't right here. And I want to mention that there's a situation that's going to come across Rehoboam that has some deep roots. There's some pre-existing conditions that cause this final encounter here to take place. And so let's talk about some of the pre-existing problems that Rehoboam faces at his coronation. First of all, there are long-standing tribal tensions. There'd been tension between Ephraim and Judah for centuries. In fact, the roots of that tension goes all the way back to Jacob, to Israel. And you may remember that the firstborn son had a particular right that the other sons didn't have. It was the right of a double portion of the inheritance. But in Jacob's case, when he was blessing his sons, who was the firstborn son? It was Reuben. But Reuben didn't receive the blessing because Reuben had forfeited his right by sleeping with his father's concubine, with Bilhah. So Israel gave the double portion to Joseph. And he took Joseph's two sons and made them as his own sons. So in effect, Joseph was receiving two portions of the inheritance. And he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh then as his own sons. And even though Ephraim was the younger, what did he say about Ephraim? That he would be the greater. That he would be a multitude. He would become a multitude of nations. But at that same time that Israel is blessing Ephraim, on his deathbed, he also blesses Judah. And he says to Judah in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So even back then, you had this in essence, kind of a competing blessings. Ephraim was given a special blessing. Joseph's was the double portion, and Ephraim was going to be the greater of the two sons. And yet to Judah was given the scepter, the right of ruling. It was from him that the Messiah would come. So Ephraim had great expectations, and there's periods of time where we see both Ephraim and Judah coming to the fore. In fact, when the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan, and 10 spies came back with a bad report, there were two men who came back with a good report. Who were they? They were Joshua and Caleb. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. So it was those two tribes that came back with a good report. But which one is the one who led the people in to conquer the land? Well, it was Joshua. It was the Ephraimite who came in and caused them to inherit the land. The greatest of all the judges, Samuel, was a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim. And when the people, demanded a king, who might the Ephraimites have expected would become the king? But it was Saul, a Benjamite. And the people didn't fully accept Saul until the Lord used him in the deliverance of Jabesh Gilead. Then later, when Saul dies, the men of Judah appoint David as their king. David rules in Hebron for 7.5 years. Well, the rest of Israel is following after Saul's son Ishbosheth. So there's already division even when David first becomes king. And it's after those 7.5 years that Israel, the rest of Israel, acknowledges him as king. In fact, later, when Absalom chases David across the Jordan, then David, once his revolt is squashed and David returns across the Jordan, the men of Israel are upset again. And under a man named Sheba, a Benjamite from the hill country of Ephraim, they revolt against David. And David has to put down a second revolt. Then comes Solomon. So in the midst of these tensions that have already existed between north and south, Solomon's not going to help matters. When he was old, what happened with Solomon? His wives turned him after other gods. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And how did the Lord respond? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord promised to tear the kingdom away from him and give it to his servant, to give it to Jeroboam, an Ephraimite. And he promised Jeroboam the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now Solomon tries to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam flees to Shishak, the king of Egypt. Now we come to the situation where Solomon is now dead. His son Rehoboam is heading to Shechem to face these disgruntled tribes of the north. These tribes who feel that so far they've gotten a raw deal. And our chronicler reports that Jeroboam hears of this and he returns from Egypt. The time is ripe now for him to make his appearance again. And when Israel hears of this, they send for Jeroboam. They summon him to join them at Shechem. And so the stage is all set now for this showdown between Rehoboam and the north. Now we come, these are the pre-existing tensions, the pre-existing problems. Now we come to the crucial crisis. And Israel is already disappointed and disgruntled, but they come with a particular complaint to Rehoboam, and they say to him in verse 4, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So Rehoboam has come to be made king of all Israel, but Israel has a prenuptial agreement that they want to make. They have a condition. And so they say, well, we'll serve you on this condition. You have to lighten the heavy yoke of your father. Now, Solomon had a lot of building projects. Not only was it he who built the temple, and he spent 7 years building the temple, but he spent 13 years building his own palace. And then he built a similar palace for Pharaoh's daughter. He built a wall around Jerusalem. He built supporting terraces. He built a number of cities, storage cities, cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen. And in order to do all this building, what do you need? You need construction workers, right? So he needed men. And so he took of all, there was still Canaanites living in the land. And so he levied from the Canaanites for them to be forced labor, slave labor. But he also took from the sons of Israel to be his men of war, to be his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, his horsemen, and the chief officers over his work. And he had appointed Jeroboam over all of the forced labor of Joseph. And so here's Jeroboam of Ephraim. He used to be a servant of Solomon over all of the forced labor. Now he's coming before Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Jeroboam of Ephraim coming before Rehoboam of Judah. The northern tribes coming before Rehoboam. And they're saying, well, we'll serve you, but you have to lighten the hard service of your father. Now, what should Rehoboam do? Should he fall back and punt? Should he strive for the first down? He calls for a timeout. And he says, return to me again in 3 days. And Spurgeon quotes one commentator as saying that this is the only sign of wisdom that there is in Rehoboam, that he took 3 days to consider his answer to this question. Now I'm going to argue, we do see some other wisdom later, but it's striking. If somebody can only find one point of wisdom in your life, that's bad. So next we see Rehoboam's foolish response. And let me read, continuing from 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and now verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give me that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered them harshly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. All right, so Rehoboam consults. He's got 3 days now to make up his mind, to decide what to do. He's got a pressing situation. There's a powder keg waiting for him back there in Shechem. And so he consults, first of all, with his father's elders. And they counsel him that a little kindness goes a long way. Be kind to them, please them, speak good words to them, and they will be your servants forever. And then we read in verse 8, but... And Rehoboam does two things. The elders, he's gone to them, he's received their, well, he's asked them for their counsel. And then it says, but. And he does two things. He forsakes the counsel of the elders. And then, secondly, he consults with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Notice that he forsakes the counsel of the elders before he even asks for counsel from the young men. He didn't like the advice of the elders. He rejects their counsel. Then he goes and he seeks counsel from someone else, from his peers. And notice the difference in the way he asked the question. To the elders, he had said, how do you counsel me to answer this people? But to the young man, he asks, What counsel do you give that we may answer this people? And there's an identification. He's identifying with those young men. They're his peers. They're the ones who had grown up with him. And just as the elders were the ones who stood before his father, these are the young men who stood before or served him growing up. And where the elders had counseled kindness, the young men counsel force and threat and bluster. Well, you want to know what to say? You want to know what to answer? Well, this is what you say. You shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you, I'm going to add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And Israel returns on the third day, and the chronicler tells us, and notice he really stresses. He says in verse 13, again, King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. In verse 15, the king did not listen to the people. Verse 16, the king did not listen to them. And what did he do? The king spoke to them harshly. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And when Israel saw that he had not listened to them, they cry out almost identical to what Sheba cried out against David. What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. And so the chronicler closes. All Israel departs to their tents. The only Israelites who acknowledge Rehoboam as their king are the ones who live in Judah, in the cities of Judah. And one of the reasons why I really came to Rehoboam tonight was I was wondering the other day how grieved the elders must have been over Rehoboam's foolishness. They had given him good counsel, and he had rejected it. And now the kingdom is torn in two. 10 of the tribes have rebelled. 10 of the tribes have rejected their king. And what can the elders do except mourn and weep? But the elders aren't the only ones who are grieving. When good counsel isn't taken, it's not just the counselors who grieve. How the young men must have grieved too. The king, the man that they had grown up with, had trusted them even more than the counselors of his father. And now their counsel has cost him half the kingdom. The king had trusted them, and they've failed him by giving him bad counsel. And how they must have wished that, I wish we'd never opened our mouths. I wish I'd never been born, much then that I would have cost my friend, the man I've grown up with, half of his kingdom. So we need to learn here from these young men. Usually, when we read this story, who do we associate with? We put ourselves maybe in the shoes of the counselors. Let's learn from these young men too. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you counsel. Marriages and lives and souls are riding upon what you say. And so be careful what you say. And then Rehoboam himself, he had reason to grieve. I'm not sure that he did grieve immediately. But he had great reason to grieve. He could have thought, what was I thinking? Why didn't I listen to my father's counselors? My father, who's the most wise man in all the earth, wouldn't he have picked good counselors? And why did I listen to these young men instead of them? What was I thinking? What have I done? And Rehoboam could have grieved over that he wasn't careful in seeking counsel or in taking counsel. We often quote the proverb that in many counselors there is wisdom, in a number of counselors there's wisdom, but you have to also check the group of counselors that you go to see if there's some collective wisdom among them. And Rehoboam had gone with a group of counselors, the young men that he had grown up with, but they were also universally foolish. And we ought to be careful when we choose our counselors. There can be old fools as well as young fools, but we ought to be slow to reject the counsel of our elders. And I think we ought to be cautious too when we go to our friends for counsel. And why is that? A friend is always going to, a friend loves you, thinks the best of you, is going to naturally side with you. And when you ask counsel of them, you have to beware lest their counsel is going to be biased. They might not be able to look at your situation objectively. The wisest of friends can look at your situation objectively. The most loving of friends will tell you counsel that you don't want to hear. But they can naturally side with, take on our burden, take on our offense, and look at a situation with a biased view. And so, I'm not saying we shouldn't go to our friends for counsel, but don't just go to your friends for counsel. Go to those who are wise and may have a professional relationship with you or something, not just the friends. And so Rehoboam, he could be grieved because he rejected good counsel and because he sought or accepted bad counsel. And then also just the common man in Israel, the faithful or the godly citizens, nobody had asked them for their counsel, but now their nation is divided, brother against brother. No one consulted them or asked them what they thought, but now those who are in the north, they're separated from the temple in the south. But in the midst of all of this, there's a note of comfort. And the chronicler mentions in verse 15 that the king did not listen to the people because it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word. And when we're looking for reasons why the kingdom divided, it could be because of, in part, because of the hard labor imposed by Solomon, in part because of tension between the tribes, in part because of the rebellion of the north, the foolishness of the young men, the foolishness of the king. But ultimately, the final reason, the ultimate reason, was because it was a turn of events from God so that the Lord might establish his word. And God is in control over the disgruntled and over the rebellious, over kings and counselors. And friends, for us too, when we're citizens shaking our heads at the foolishness of our leaders, or when we mourn and weep over the consequences of their decisions, we can still take comfort in this, that God is in control. Now, Rehoboam, he doesn't necessarily know this yet, and let's consider next Rehoboam's submission. And let me read from chapter 10, verse 18, into the fourth verse of chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, your brothers. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. So Israel has left Shechem and departed to their own tents. But King Rehoboam isn't done with them yet. And so he sends Hadoram after Hadoram, who's the official in charge of the forced labor. He sends Hadoram after them. And I would love to know what Rehoboam was thinking here. And I would hate to have been Hadoram. And I can just imagine the situation. "Did you hear what those men said to me, Hadoram?" Yes, my lord. "Can you believe that?" "Oh, no, my lord." "Well, you go and tell them to get their butts back here." "Yes, my lord." "Son, please let your mother know that I love her, and please take care of your brothers and sisters." But Hadoram goes. He goes to Israel. And it seems like Rehoboam doesn't know the seriousness of the situation. What can one man do against 10 tribes of rebels? Well, he can be stoned. He can be put to death. And so after stoning Hadoram, Rehoboam runs for his dear life to Jerusalem. And there's an implication here in verse 18 that his own life is in danger. He makes haste to mount his chariot so he can get out of Dodge. And the chapter that begins with Rehoboam leaving Jerusalem to meet with Israel ends with Rehoboam fleeing to Jerusalem away from Israel. And he who had boasted, "My little finger is bigger than my father's loins," now this arrogant braggart is running home with his tail between his legs. And the chronicler concludes, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Now Rehoboam isn't done yet. As soon as he returns to Jerusalem, now he's mad. And he is going to gather all the men of Judah and Benjamin, and he puts out a summons, and 180,000 men gather together to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom. And whatever rhetoric he gave forth, "Friends, a house divided cannot stand. How shall we defend our borders? How shall we withstand Shishak of Egypt if we stand divided? Come, let's restore the kingdom to Judah. Let's restore the kingdom to the house of David." But in the midst of this assembly comes Shemaiah, the man of God. And Shemaiah isn't mentioned much, and what is mentioned of him is very brief. But you have to admire the boldness and the faithfulness of Shemaiah. Here's the king of Judah and 180,000 men, choice men, and Shemaiah comes out, he's going to withstand them all. And he says, he declares, he puts forth, he says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, your brothers. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." And the Lord gives Rehoboam two reasons not to fight. First of all, you shall not fight because you're going to be fighting against your own brothers, brother against brother. And then second, you shall not fight because this thing is from me. Now there's a sense in which we can say that all things are from the Lord God. The Lord God decrees all things. He brings all things to pass. All things work out according to his good pleasure, according to his sovereign will. But this thing was from the Lord in a particular way. It was a fulfillment of prophecy that he had given to Ahijah. It was a fulfillment of punishment that he had threatened. And as such, it was not to be fought against. It was to be accepted. It was to be submitted to. And so what do the people do? The chronicler states, "So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against to Jeroboam." And here I think that in the midst of, or in the aftermath of the foolishness of Rehoboam, we see that there's submission to the word of the Lord. And Rehoboam may not have listened to the people. He may have rejected the counsel of the elders, but he listened to the words of the Lord. And he submits to the Lord. And so against that commentator who said that the only wisdom we see with Rehoboam is when he asked for 3 days, I think here too we see a certain amount of wisdom where he doesn't forsake the word of the Lord. He submits to the word from Shemaiah, from whatever his name was. What's his name? Shemaiah, that's right, Shemaiah. Good, I had it right the first time. Now, because Rehoboam was obedient, because he submitted to the word of the Lord blesses him. And in fact, the rest of chapter 11 is taken up describing a threefold blessing that comes upon Rehoboam because he was obedient and because he refrained from going up against Jeroboam. And so, first of all, the Lord grants Rehoboam success in building projects. And often in the Chronicles and in the Kings, when a king has been successful, when he has been shown blessing, he has been successful in certain building projects. Well, the Lord grants Rehoboam the ability to build 15 fortresses, 13 of those in Judah and 2 in Benjamin. Now, where would you suppose that Rehoboam would build these fortresses? He's just lost the 10 tribes to the north. Wouldn't you suppose that he would build those on this new border between him and Israel? But if we look on a map, we find that these fortresses create a chain of forts that guard Judah from an invasion in the west. And in fact, the northern border is unguarded. And it seems that what Rehoboam is doing is he's more concerned with attack from Shishak of Egypt than he is from his brothers to the north. Now, why would he be concerned of this certain attack? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, where was Jeroboam hiding out all of the time that Solomon wanted to put him to death? With Shishak of Egypt, the king of Egypt. And then now, He doesn't have all of these 10 tribes in his army anymore. He's weakened. And so he needs to fortify himself against attack. He doesn't have the military might that he once had. And so he builds these forts against attack from Egypt. And the Lord gives him success in his fortifications. And the chronicler can even say in the 12th verse of chapter 11, he mentions, let me just start in verse 11 of chapter 11. He says, he also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food and oil and wine. And he put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. And the Lord had blessed him to be able to keep hold of these two tribes that were remaining. The second blessing the Lord grants is the defection of the priests and Levites of the north and the faithful from the northern kingdom. And so the chronicler states this in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. And let me read, beginning at verse 13. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem for Jeroboam. And his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. And he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, for the calves which he had made. And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now, if Rehoboam is known for his foolishness, then Jeroboam is known for his idolatry. And Jeroboam was concerned, now that he has this new kingdom and he's the first king, he's concerned that these Israelites will return to Judah, because what's in Judah? What's in Jerusalem? The temple of the Lord. And if that's the center of religious Judaism, if that's the center of the Israelites' religious life, then maybe they'll return to Judah. And so Jeroboam sets up alternate sites, alternate places of worship. And he sets up golden calves, a symbol of strength and vigor and vitality in Dan and Bethel. And he says, behold your gods, or behold your God, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And forever after, this would be referred to as the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And every other king of Israel would follow in his footsteps, except for those who decided to worship Baal. And so any of them who decided to worship the Lord, worship the Lord through these idols. And so Jeroboam, he also appoints his own priests. He excludes the Levites. Notice what it says in verse 14. He excluded them from serving as priests to who? To the Lord, small caps, to Yahweh. And so we see something more about the nature of Jeroboam's sin here. He's not necessarily violating the first commandment and setting up other gods, but he's violating the second commandment and worshiping Yahweh through idols. The same thing that Aaron did when he made a calf and he said, tomorrow's a feast day to Yahweh. This is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now Jeroboam says, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And he excludes the priests and the Levites from serving as priests to Yahweh, right? And so it seems like he's still trying to worship Yahweh, but he's worshiping him now through idolatry. He's violating the second commandment. So the priests and the Levites who lived in the Levitical cities in the northern kingdom, they leave their pasture lands, they leave their property, they give up a lot to come down to Judah and to Jerusalem. And the chronicler can say that they were just the first. They were just the first fruits, because after them, verse 16, then those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. So the second blessing was this great defection of the priests and the Levites and the faithful from the northern kingdom that strengthened the southern kingdom. Now, there is a foreshadowing of some evil there in the 4 3 years, and we'll look at that in a moment. There's a third blessing that the Lord grants Rehoboam, and that is a domestic blessing, an enlargement of his family. And Rehoboam follows in the sins of Solomon and David by having multiple wives. He had 18 wives and 60 concubines. He fathers 28 sons and 60 daughters. But then here at the end of this chapter, we do see that he acts somewhat wisely with his children. And he shows his wisdom in appointment, wisdom in distribution, and wisdom in provision. In order that there shouldn't be any fighting when he dies and there's some question as to who should succeed him as king, Rehoboam appoints one particular son, Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers. He intends for him to be king, so he makes that particular appointment. Then he distributes some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities. And there's a couple things that are taking place here. This has the advantage, first of all, of uniting the southern kingdom under his head. If all of his sons are in trusted positions in the fortified cities, then he's in a sense consolidating that under his family, under his sons. But it's also providing for them, giving them position, giving them a role of authority. It allows them to maintain themselves, to have provision for them. And he gives them, he also provides for them food and wives. And apparently he sought some influential alliances in their marriages to strengthen his connection with the nobles and to provide for his sons as well. And so because of his foolishness, Rehoboam lost the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. But because of his submission to the Lord's will, the Lord still blessed him in Judah, in those 2 remaining tribes. We come next to the second account of Rehoboam's failure, and we consider next Rehoboam's faithlessness, his unfaithfulness. Now, so far, things are looking pretty good for Rehoboam. Yes, he's lost 10 of the tribes, but he's been made strong to hold these remaining 2 tribes. And there's just that one concerning note that we saw in chapter 11. When the chronicler, in verse 17, he wrote about the northern defectors, they strengthened the kingdom, and they supported Rehoboam for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. And now the chronicler tells us in chapter 12 and verse 1, he writes, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. There's a couple things to note here. First of all, the fact of Rehoboam's faithfulness, and then the timing of Rehoboam's faith. I said faithfulness again. The fact of his faithlessness and the timing of his faithlessness. The fact of his unfaithfulness, the timing of his unfaithfulness. First of all, the fact of it, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Now, notice already from the last 2 chapters, Rehoboam has personal experience of 2 things. He has personal experience of God's threat and curse and God's promise and blessing. So Rehoboam's father, Solomon had turned his heart from following the Lord God. And what did God do? He tore the kingdom away from Rehoboam, leaving him 2 tribes. Rehoboam then, when he submitted to the word of the Lord from Shemaiah, what did God do? He blessed him and he made him strong. So in his own personal experience, in his own life, he's seen where disobedience and rebellion results in punishment and where obedience and submission results in blessing. And yet, even experiencing this, what did he do? He walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. And then he and all Israel with him forsook the Lord. So he was unfaithful, but then also, what was the timing of his unfaithfulness? It was when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong. And this is something we've looked at before, but if affliction has damned its thousands, then prosperity has damned its 10,000s. Right? And he warns his own people that. He says, when you get into the land that I've promised you, when you have eaten and are satisfied, when you've built good houses and lived with them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, he says, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he warns them. He warns them, don't forget the Lord God to go after other gods and serve them. Otherwise, he says, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And so, Lord, protect us from falling away during times of adversity, But Lord, protect us as well from straying during times of prosperity. And that's the more dangerous one for us in America. Now, after all that God had done for Rehoboam, Rehoboam forsakes the Lord, and so the Lord brings discipline. He brings chastisement upon his people. And in verse 2 of chapter 12, we read, "And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Now, Shishak had good reason to come up against Jerusalem, and perhaps his hope the whole time, remember, he was the one who had harbored Jeroboam. And why would he even do that? Why would he harbor Jeroboam? Perhaps in the back of his mind the whole time was this idea, well, I will divide and conquer. I'll let those 10 tribes separate, and then I'll come in for the kill, right? And so now the time is right. Shishak, the king of Egypt, he comes up, and he has his own plans in mind. He's going to strengthen Jeroboam and attack Rehoboam. But we're also told here in verse 2 that whatever the plans were that were bumping around in Shishak's head, why is it that Shishak came up against Jerusalem? Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. Once again, God is in control. Whatever the petty machinations of men, God uses those men to discipline and to chastise his people. They're on God's leash. So Shishak comes, and verse 3 mentions that he comes with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and those who come with him are without number. They're innumerable. You can't count them. And he captures all those fortified cities that God had given to Rehoboam because of Rehoboam's submission. He captures all of those cities because of Rehoboam's unfaithfulness. And he comes as far as the gates of Jerusalem. And then let's consider, finally and fourthly, Rehoboam's repentance. Now, Rehoboam and the princes of Israel are holed up in the only place that they have left to them, in Jerusalem. And Shemaiah arrives again. And Shemaiah declares to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you to Shishak." And whatever the princes, whatever the king might have thought, this isn't about politics. This isn't just about the plans of some human man. God says, "I'm in control, and I summoned the king of Egypt here to fulfill my purposes. He's here because you abandoned me, and now I'm going to abandon you to him." And here, we should be reminded again, when God gives his word, notice what he says. He says, "I'm going to abandon you to Shishak." Now, how could they take that? If they took that just wooden-headedly, then they would be fatalistic. Well, God said he's abandoning us. Therefore, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, right? But God's word is always for activation, not prognostication. Or, in other words, the reason God speaks to men isn't just to inform us of unalterable future events. He doesn't speak to men just to inform us of unalterable future events. But the reason God speaks to men is why? To produce in us a proper response. And so, for example, when Nathan tells David, "Because you've given reason for the Gentiles, the nations, to blaspheme, the child that's born to you shall die," what does David do? He fasts, he prays for 7 days, until the child is dead, he prays. And why is he doing that? Didn't God say that the child would die? But David says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And notice what David could say: "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me." Well, the Lord said that the child would die, but the Lord's purpose in saying that was not just to give David, well, this is the unalterable future and you can't do anything about it. No, it's to produce in David a particular response. And David's right to say, who knows? The Lord may yet be gracious. In a similar way, with Jonah proclaims in Nineveh, and what's his short, brief, terse message in Nineveh? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." No ifs, ands, buts, right? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And so what do the Ninevites do? It's like, okay, well, that's it. Let's pack up our bags and say goodbye. Well, Every man from the greatest to the least covers himself in sackcloth and fasts. Even the beasts of the field, the herds and the flocks, they turn from their wicked way. And what does God do? He relents, right? And so now in response to Shemaiah again, what do Rehoboam and the princes of Israel do? They don't throw up their hands and just say, okay, well, that's it. We're abandoned to Shishak. No, they don't respond with fatalism to an impersonal force. They respond by humbling themselves before the Lord. They repent. They acknowledge the Lord is righteous. It's true. We have abandoned you, Lord, and you are perfectly righteous in bringing this man against us. Our mouths are shut. And how does the Lord respond? Not by saying, well, sorry, that's the law of the Medes and the Persians. I'm going to have to kill you anyway. He relents. And he says in verse 7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. And so he relents. He doesn't remove all of the punishment, but he mitigates the punishment. He alleviates the punishment. And so he gives them some measure of deliverance. He chooses not to destroy them utterly, but he gives them yet to be slaves of Egypt. Now that ought to ring in our minds, right? What did the Lord, how did the Lord first bring Israel into the promised land? But by taking them from slavery in Egypt. But now, because they have forsook the Lord, he has caused them again to become slaves of Egypt. Judah becomes a vassal state under Egypt and is forced to pay Shishak tribute. And the Lord says of Shishak, they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. The Lord gives his people over to Egypt, over to Shishak, so that they might learn, you know, God's yoke really was easy. His burden really was light. We were really better off under his rule, under his authority, than this king Shishak. And so the punishment is alleviated. Shishak comes up against Jerusalem. He plunders the temple. He plunders the king's palace. The chronicler can say in verse 9, he took everything. Rehoboam was left the king of a vassal kingdom in bondage to Egypt. The chronicler goes to point out that in comparison to Solomon and the glory he had with these golden shields that he had made, Rehoboam replaces them with shields made out of bronze. And he only brings them out when he's going to the temple. And then they hide him back away again. He's fallen, but because he's humbled himself, the anger of the Lord has turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And the chronicler can then say, let me just start reading in verse 12. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. And so once again, because Rehoboam has repented, because he has humbled himself before the Lord alleviates the punishment, and now things are good in Judah. Granted, they're a vassal state, but things are good. He can strengthen himself, and he rules now for another dozen years. Now, in the end, when the chronicler is summing up Rehoboam's reign, and this is the sad note, he says this in verse 13 and following. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. And now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer according to the genealogical enrollment? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. And notice, even despite his submitting to the Lord's discipline, his humbling under the Lord's chastisement, what was the one phrase that could summarize his character during his reign? In verse 14, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now this is both ironic and sad, because back in chapter 11 we saw that it was those all those from the tribes of Israel who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, they came down to Judah. But now the king of Judah himself, he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. And despite a few flashes of submission and repentance, in his overall reign, his overall character, he's condemned. Now, friends, there is in particular, a threefold theme that run marbled through the book of Chronicles. And I think it shines clearly in this story of Rehoboam. First of all, seeking the Lord, setting your heart to seek the Lord, that leads to blessing and to reward. Forsaking the Lord leads to punishment and to discipline and perhaps to abandonment. Repentance and humbling ourselves before the Lord leads to mercy. And so we may bear consequences now because of foolishness or because of faithlessness in the past, but whatever our current situations, the Lord will draw near to those who draw near to him. Those who seek find, to those who ask, it is given, to those who knock, it is opened. And the Lord still says to us, as he says to Israel, seek me that you may live. And then we also need to beware forsaking the Lord. And notice with Rehoboam, for a time things went well, and it was in a time of prosperity that he forsook the Lord. And friends, you don't need to leave the church to forsake the Lord. You can continue to come to worship services and Bible studies. You can sing, you can pray. Things can look fine on the outside. Forsaking the Lord can be limited to the confines of your own heart. Failing to set your heart to seek the Lord is forsaking the Lord. No one may know except the Lord. And David, when he was warning his own son Solomon how he ought to conduct himself, notice what he says, and notice how it deals with the heart. He says, David says to his son, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." What is seeking and what is forsaking deal with? It deals with the intents of the thoughts, and it deals with the heart. So friends, finally, also, seeking involves humbling ourselves before the Lord and repentance. God is opposed to the proud, James says, but gives grace to the humble. And James goes on to say that part of repentance, part of humbling ourselves, is to submit to God, to draw near to God, and to humble ourselves in the presence of God. And then he will exalt us. He gives grace to the humble. So friends, let's avoid the error of Rehoboam. He had a few high points that we can learn from, but let's especially learn from his foolishness and faithlessness, that we don't end up with this one line marking our own lives, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord his God. Friends, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again, as Father, we've thanked you in the past, that your Bible isn't just a textbook of do's and don'ts, and Father, not a book of explanations only, but Father, you give us stories, you give us examples, Father, those positive and negative. And Father, we think of Rehoboam and his end, we think of his foolishness, we think of how even in the midst of blessing and prosperity, Father, he was faithless. And Father, we ask that you would protect us from the errors of Rehoboam. Father, cause us to be guarded from foolishness. Cause us to seek wise counselors. Cause us to be wise counselors ourselves, Father. And then, Lord, in the midst of plenty, in the midst of abundance and blessing, Father, keep us from ever forsaking the Lord our God in our hearts. Father, cause us to resolve, to determine, to set our hearts always to seek the Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, be pleased to draw near to all of us, we pray, and grant of us blessing and help in the days ahead. In Christ's holy name, amen.